Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is of David. And the focus is going to be on verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 24. But we're also going to be reading in the back of our Psalter hymnals from Lord's Day 24. So first let's read from Psalm 24. As I said, our focus is verses 3 and 4 this evening. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. And then let's turn to the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 31. This is Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24. Question and answer 62 asks, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with him? And the answer is because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny must be entirely perfect and must in every way measure up to the divine law. Even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. How can you say that the good we do doesn't earn anything when God promises to reward it in this life and the next? The answer is this reward is not earned, it is a gift of grace. But doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? The answer is no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. And that's as far as reading in the Catechism. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as human beings, we do not like standards. And if we do have to have standards, we like standards which are in keeping with our sense of right and wrong. We like to be a standard unto ourselves, as it was in the days of the judges. People like to do what is right in their own eyes. When we compare ourselves to others, we tend to compare ourselves with the limitations, with the failures, with the failings of other people to make ourselves look better, to exalt ourselves. We don't like the idea of people telling us that your work is not good enough, that you're not measuring up to the bar. Well, today we are going to continue to see how God views our work. Lord's Day 24 really serves as a continuation of Lord's Day 23. You remember Lord's Day 23 is dealing with justification. As we saw 2 weeks ago, how does God view us? How does God consider us? What does God think when he looks upon us? Today we are going to continue this idea of how God views us, but we're going to focus in specifically on how our good works cannot be used as a basis. Why our good works cannot be used as the basis of our being made right with God. We're going to look at good works in the context of justification. So who can come before God? Who can walk into the presence of God? Who can present themselves? Who can offer a sacrifice in the presence of God? That's what we're going to consider this evening. With this theme, our holy God exposes the utter insufficiency of our deeds to save. I'm going to say that again. Our holy God exposes the utter insufficiency of our deeds to save. Well, question and answer 62 says, why can't the good we do make us right with God, or at least help make us right with God. We know from last week, if you still have your catechisms open from Lord's Day 60, that our works, our merit, our good works, are not the basis. That the basis for our justification, the grounds for our justification, is Christ and Christ alone. This week we answer the question, why? Why is it that our works are utterly insufficient, that by our own merit we cannot trust ourselves or look to ourselves for our justification? We looked at the image of Zechariah 3, that was the high priest Joshua. You remember that the high priest Joshua was clothed in filthy rags, and he had to have those clothes taken off and clean robes put on us. That was that idea of imputed righteousness, that my sins are given, imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed and given to me. But why can't my works be enough? Why can't the good that we do, if not make us right with God, help make us right with God, or even pay God back? Maybe we can repay God for justification by doing good. Can we, and this is really the question, can we walk into the presence of God trusting in ourselves? Can we act like a priest bringing an offering while saying, I in my own merit have been able to walk into God's presence? In Psalm 24, this is where we get that image in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? David, in writing this psalm, had envisioned the building of the temple. Remember that David wasn't able to build the temple, but he was able to begin to gather the different material so that his son Solomon would be able to build the temple here on Mount Zion. So David had this conception of approaching the holy God, walking into the tent, into the courtroom, into the presence of the holy God. And the question is, who can do this? Who can walk into the presence of a holy God? Who can act like a priest and say, here I am, God, and here I'm going to offer a sacrifice in your presence? Who can walk up Mount Zion into the holy courts of the living God? You will remember from your Old Testament history that it was not a wise thing to boldly present yourself, to burst in to the presence of God. The fact of the matter is, mankind tends to have an exalted view of himself, his own rights, his own privileges, his own ability, and a low view of God's holiness. That was the problem that we looked at last week with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They had a low view of God, but an exalted view of their own merits. There was that group, I believe it was 70 elders, who thought that they could be priests and prophets. They were just as righteous, just as holy, just as worthy to be prophets and priests. But what we do find when God presents himself, or man comes into God's presence, the proper response, the only proper response, is seen with Isaiah and John and Ezekiel and Paul, who fall on their face. This aspect, this holy reverence and awe, is missing in most churches today. Acknowledgement that we are standing on holy ground, that God is holy. We have so taken the context of God's holy consuming fire and turned it into a safe candle that we can approach without fear. So David's question is really pressing upon us, who can walk into God's presence? Who can come before God and present himself? Not just anyone. That was the problem of Uzzah. Remember Uzzah? This is 2 Samuel 6. He was walking beside the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah was too comfortable. You see, the Ark was in his house. The ark was in his father's house for many years, and he had grown comfortable. He had such a close fellowship and association with the Ark of the Covenant. He was on too close, too comfortable terms. So he was walking beside it, and when the oxen stumble, what did Uzzah do? You remember, children? He stuck out his hand, and he touched the ark, which is the representation of the footstool of God. That's like walking up to God and grabbing his feet. And what happened to Uzzah? You remember that he was struck down dead on the spot. Or 1 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 6, that was after the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines sent it back to Israel. And then 1 Samuel 6, you have 70 men who open up the top of the lid of the Ark, and they peer inside, and God's fire, anger, bursts out against them, and they're all consumed. Our God is a holy God. The holy hill is the place where God is, and no man can approach God or stand before him because he is holy. And if man hopes to enter into the presence of God, if you remember your Old Testament history once again and what would take place at the tabernacle and then again into the temple, you had these huge curtains that was blocking the way. It wasn't safe for man to come into the presence of God because God is holy. And as we're going to see in our second point, man is not. But there was one man who could approach the holy God, and that was only once a year, the high priest. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. He would approach God once a year, but he could only approach God with a bowl of blood in his hands. He could only come with the blood of atonement. And even as that high priest went into the holy place, the Israelites had learned to tie a rope around the waist of the high priest so that if a certain period of time passed and they didn't hear the little jingling of bells that were on the outside of his robe, they would know that the high priest had been struck down dead, and they would use that rope to pull the high priest back out of the most holy place. You couldn't even go in there to get the body of someone who was killed. That's how holy, how sacred the holy place was. Blood was needed because it wasn't safe for sinners to come into the presence of God. Who can approach God? Well, let's look at the characteristics in verse 4. He who has a clean hand and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. If you hope to come into the presence of a holy God, you need to be clean. Not just externally clean, you need to be completely clean. Your hand and your heart, your actions and your motives, your soul and your body needs to be completely free from any stain. That's why, you remember, those lambs of atonement, they had to be without blemish. The only thing that God can accept into his presence must be free from any stain or sin. God grades on a pass-fail standard. Either you are perfectly holy and righteous, without stain, spot, or blemish, or you are not, and you cannot come into God's presence. The way is blocked. You are not to be received. That is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." In other words, no man can just walk into God's presence. No man can present himself to God while trusting in his own ability. No man, as our catechism says, can hope by his own works to gain access into the presence of a holy God. Because only perfection, the psalm says, clean hands, pure heart, never having given yourself to idols or swearing by what is false. Only the perfect can come. Well, if the standard is perfection, without spot or blemish, internal, external, soul, motive, mind, everything, how does man measure up? If the standard is here, where does man fall on the scale? Well, as we found earlier, question and answer 60, we have grievously sinned, we have never kept any of the law, and we are still inclined towards all evil. And then again, question and answer 62, the very best that we can do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. Now, it's important to remember that when we're speaking in this particular context, we are speaking not only of unregenerate man, like what Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one, no one who seeks after God. That is true. A person who has not been a born-again Christian is a sinner, rightly standing condemned in the presence of a holy God. But the pressing point is this: even as Christians, the very best that we can do is still stained with sin. The very best, what we would call righteous deeds that we would perform, Isaiah says in Isaiah 64, my righteous deeds is as filthy as rags. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 7 when he said, the good I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I seek to avoid, that I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? That was the confession of a Christian, acknowledging that even now, my works are insufficient, are still affected by sin, and cannot be used as a basis for our justification or even to help keep me justified. And that's a particularly important point today. There are some in Reformed theological circles that teach that God justifies you, he makes you righteous, and then you remain righteous by your own works. That you are brought into the kingdom, but by your actions you keep yourself in the kingdom. That is heresy. That is false teaching. Because if you need to depend on yourselves to stay in the kingdom of God, if you have to do something in order to purchase the right to remain in God's presence, wretched men and women that we are, our hope, our cause is lost. Wretched people that we are. And this is what we mean when we talk about ourselves being at the same time a saint and a sinner. Being a saint means that we are justified by the righteousness, by the blood of Christ. We are accepted in God's presence because of Jesus Christ and his blood. We are sons and daughters of a living God. We are saints. But at the same time, we are still sinners. We still have the old man that is dogging us, that is pulling us, that is continuing to affect everything that we do, everything that we think and say. So even our best, even as a Christian, will not be perfect. Thus our works cannot and will never make us right with God. And even when we do good, even when we begin, as the Catechism says, to live in accordance with the commandments, how can we do that? How is it that we progress in holiness? Yes, not perfect, but we do begin to keep the commandments. How do we do that except Christ is working in us by his Spirit? And even if we could somehow, at this moment in our life, live a perfect life in every way, even if we could do that, would we be giving God anything more than he deserves? We would be rendering the service that our God deserves and still would not earn any kindness or grace or blessings from his hand. The fact is that as human beings, we have become comfortable with the satisfactory. Right? Parents come to expect this of their children. We can't expect perfection. They're kids. And the saying that we teach our children, nobody is perfect, it's true. But this fact does not get us off the hook, because our best is still woefully inadequate in God's sight. Mankind tends to view God as a giant employer, and we are the employee. We tend to think that if we do enough good, then God is duty-bound to reward us, that he must pay us for our time and pay us for our service. But when it comes to merit, we cannot earn anything in God's sight, because the righteousness which can pass God's scrutiny, question answer 62, must be entirely perfect. We're kind of like Queen Esther in Esther chapter 4. Remember, that's when the queen was going to present herself to the king. Esther could dare not barge her way into the king's presence. So we cannot barge our way into the presence of our holy God, thinking that we have the right to stand here, for we are unworthy in and of ourselves. What is necessary is for the king to graciously extend his scepter and open the way to call us, to sanctify us, to justify us, and then welcome us into his presence. Of the billions of people living in the world right now, there is only one man who can say with truthfully, I am clean, I am pure, I am holy. There is only one man who is able to say, as Psalm 119, I have kept your commandments my entire life. There is only one man who could walk into the most holy place without fear. Indeed, that's what Hebrews 9 says. Jesus has entered into the heavenly temple, the holy place. That's the basis for our salvation. And although it may seem to us, as we remember what we saw in Lord's Day 23 with justification, that this is a review, it is a necessary reminder. Our human nature repulses at the thought that we are unable to do anything to earn favor, to earn blessings from God. The good news is this: you don't need to earn anything from God. Not only can't you, you don't need to. That's the blessing of the gospel. The blessing of the gospel is this: when the high priest went into the holy place, do you remember what was written across his chest? The names of the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes, were embossed upon the heart of the high priest. So when the high priest went in, he took all Israel with him. When Christ, our high priest, went into the holy place, we were on his chest. We are on his chest. And when Christ went before us, by his death, you remember what happened to that curtain that barred the way? It was ripped in two. So that we who are rightly in ourselves, in our sin, are to stand back in fear, trembling. God goes before us in Christ and opens the way. To ask the question, who can approach God? The answer is Jesus Christ alone and those who are united to Christ. For where the head goes, the body must go as well. A few minutes ago, I said that one of the key principles missing from the church landscape today, the church worship service, is a sense of reverence and awe. We have made God puny. We have made God small. We have made God tame. God is a holy God, and sinners dare not stand in his presence save by the blood of Jesus Christ. So one of the characteristics of our worship service is acknowledging that our God is a holy God, and we, by the Holy Spirit, are being brought up into his presence. So we recognize that God is holy, but there is an equally important aspect to our worship service, and that is thanksgiving, joy, gladness, and praise. For we are not separated and cast out. Through Jesus Christ, the way has been opened. Christian joy and thanksgiving should now be evident in our worship service and evident in our lives. How? Let's look at question and answer 63 and 64. The answer is in a life offered as a sacrifice of praise. Since we cannot make ourselves right with God, or even help make us right with God, or pay God back for the righteousness which is ours in Christ, won't this teaching make Christians lazy? Question answer 64. Indifferent and wicked? Is it possible for a Christian who is justified by faith in Christ alone, purchased and brought into the presence of a holy God by the one sacrifice of Christ, is it possible for Christians to be indifferent, wicked, and lazy? That's such a human, sinful question, isn't it? A wicked reasoning. You see, sinful man thinks that the only way to get people to do something is to manipulate with rewards. Even they said in the book of Romans, well, if I can't earn my salvation, then I just as well as sin so that grace can abound. The fact is, those who receive the gift of grace, those who receive this gracious gift are changed by that gift. The free gift of salvation by grace in Christ alone has an effect upon us. And that effect leads to a new motivation, which is called thanksgiving and gratitude. The Spirit who opens our eyes so that we are born again, regenerated, is the same Spirit who dwells and remains within us. You see, the Spirit doesn't just simply give us justification, give us the ability to see, give us new hearts. That Spirit remains within us so that we are sanctified, so that we begin to respond, so that we grow in holiness. Yes, it is true, as Luke 17 says, we are unprofitable servants. We cannot do anything to pay God back. Think of the potter and the clay. I think it's Romans chapter 9, that illustration of the potter and the clay. So here we have a potter. He takes a lump. He makes this lump into a jar and then fills that jar with blessings. He fills that jar with gifts. Is there anything that this jar can do to repay the potter? I mean, even if we would give our gifts, give the blessings that are in us back to the potter, whose were they in the first place? I mean, anything that we give back to God in sense of reverence and worship is what God deserves, and any good we do with the gifts we have received is doing good with gifts we have received. But that doesn't lead us to a life that has no motivation. Because this is, as we saw in Luke chapter 6, being justified and sanctified has an effect upon us. If you are, as Luke 6, if you still have your Bibles open, Luke 6 verse 44 says, living trees produce fruit. If you are grafted into Christ, if the life-giving sap of that root stock is flowing in us, it is necessary, it is a byproduct that they will indeed produce fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. Or James 2, verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. The state of my heart is evident in what I do. As Luke 6 says, the good things that are in our heart then flows out of us. Well, if Jesus has given us a good heart, if the Holy Spirit has given us a heart of flesh, that will be made evident in how we speak and how we act and what we do. A faith without works is dead. A workless faith is a false faith. True faith is a living, acting, and working faith. So when we keep the order correct, works are not even in the equation when it comes to our justification. There is nothing we can do by our merits, by our works, by our good deeds, keeping of the law, obeying God's commands. There is nothing we can do that would make us right with God. But now that we are right with God, by Jesus Christ, united to him in faith, works are not optional, but a necessary response. You see, grace and human activity are not opposed. Let me say that again. Grace and human activity are not opposed. A response of gratitude and obedience is a telltale sign on the condition of the heart. Those who are united to Christ will produce fruit that bear this truth into evident state. We serve him, we love him, and we obey him because he first loved and saved us. But his love changes us so that we begin to produce fruit. And here we come to the final application, which is one of critical self-evaluation. Do we have a desire to obey God's commands? Do we have a fruit-filled life? When seeing our own sin, do we hate it and flee from it? Does love move us to serve God and to obey him and love his people? Do we have a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness? Do we want to read the Bible? Do we desire to go to church? Do we desire to pray? By our fruit, we are made known. Holiness in your hands is a consequence of holiness in your heart. Thinking of our morning series, by faith, husbands will love and serve their wives. By faith, wives will willingly submit to and obey their husbands. By faith, children will obey their parents. By faith, the saints will hate sin and flee from it. Now it is true, yes, I know you're saying in your heart, but I'm not perfect. I have sin that it's still there. But what's your stance on your sin? Do you truly hate it? And do you desire, although you don't see it as perfect as you want to, do you desire to grow in holiness and obedience? If you don't, if there is no fruit in your life, if you look back on the last 5, 10 years, 15, 20 years of your Christian life, and you see no progression, if you see no increased hatred of sin, acknowledgement of sin, and pursuit of holiness, then you need to seriously ask yourself the question, what is the state of your heart? If there is no progression, if there is no good fruit, if people in your life, in your family, can see no visible signs of a Christian life of thanksgiving, then you need to seriously question the condition of your heart. It is impossible, Jesus says, for a branch grafted into Christ not to produce fruit. So the first application is serious self-examination. If you don't see this fruit, cry out to God for a new heart and ask the Spirit to graft you into Christ. As Jesus said in John 6, I will never turn away those who come to me. But if you do see this in your life, not perfect, but you do see it, if you do have this hatred for sin and desire to live in accordance with God's commandments, then praise God for the Spirit working within you, for He gives you the will and the way. To conclude, understanding the place and the timing for good works is absolutely vital for understanding how they relate to our salvation. Where do good works come from? Good works come from a branch that has been grafted into Christ. Being grafted into Christ is like our justification. Producing fruits, our sanctification, our response. How does the tree produce fruit if not first grafted into Christ? We have to be united to Christ first. Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. His righteousness is how you are grafted into that living vine. But the consequence is that there must be fruit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies those who are united to Christ. Those who are in Him desire to follow Him and offer their life as a living sacrifice of praise. A final illustration, I know I've used this many times before, but what did you need to do in order to be a part of a family? Children, did you have to sign a petition, raise a certain amount of money, get a certain amount of signatures, go to court in order for you to be welcomed into a family? Actually, you didn't do anything, did you? You did nothing to be welcomed into a family. God grafted you. He put you in a family. There is nothing that you can do to earn the rights of being a child of God. He does that by His grace through His Spirit. But now that, children, now that you are in a family, now that you have loving parents, the fact that you are part of a family will have an effect on your life. You will desire to love and obey and live according to the household rules because you're a family member, right? The rules of the household apply to you because you are in the household. So you want to live like you're part of the household. So it is for us. A child of God wants to live like a child of God because they are a child of God. Keeping the commandments does not make us a child of God. It's how the child of God is seen. That's how we're made visible in this world. So adopted children of God will produce fruit. Our good works flow from His work in us. We are saved not by our works, but neither are we saved apart from good works. We will not be saved if we don't produce good works. Because without works, we're dead. This morning, remember we talked about ekepto, branch that does not produce fruit is cut off and cast into the fire. So may we be fruitful people, motivated not by trying to get or earn something from God, but motivated by what God has given to us. That's the true motivation of a Christian household, obeying God because of what He has done for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege we have of knowing You and worshiping You. And we do pray, O Lord, that throughout our lives we would show that we belong to You by the good fruit that we produce. May we be people of Your word, people of Your commandments. Continue to work in us by Your Spirit so that our new life would show that we have been grafted into Christ. We thank You for that great gift. In His name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of